fellowship that we have with one another. We ask that you would speak to each person this morning according to the needs that you know they have, that each of us would be blessed by the teaching that we hear and by our presence with one another. We thank you for all your blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast,' and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine.'"
Close to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll get back to the John chapter 2 passage as our study continues. Just want to mention we have newsletters out on the table, one from Heather Miller in the Philippines and another from Matt and Debbie Zook, who are heading to Portugal for their language training before they go to Africa. So please keep them in your prayers, and remember also to be in prayer for the people that are suffering in Russia after the horrible thing that's taken place up there with children. Times like these, I'm convinced, always provide an opportunity for people to come to faith, and Will was reading to us the report in the Sunday Times this morning, and one of the ladies that had come through the siege was saying that they were praying all the time, and the people who didn't know how to pray, they were teaching them how. So I'm always convinced when horrible things happen that people come to Christ through it. So we need to keep those people in our prayers. Just again, let's look to the Lord as we prepare to enter into a new section here in the book of Ephesians, and then we'll launch right into it. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the love that you have for us, and in fact for all members of the human race, in that you sent your Son to go to the cross to suffer the greatest of evil and antagonism, and ultimately to bear the penalty of our sins. We thank you that because he who knew no sin became sin for us, we are able to be made the righteousness of God by simple childlike faith in him. We look to him this morning as we open your word and pray that through the window of the written word we'll see his face and his person. We ask, Heavenly Father, that the needs of each and every one here this morning would be met as God the Holy Spirit ministers to us and stoops and condescends to our needs as the word is taught. We just thank you for such marvelous ministry that you give to us. We ask that we would receive it in faith and therefore be changed by it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've seen in Ephesians up to the present change from the doctrinal section in the first 3 chapters. I might just go through a very quick review because we're entering into a really significant section. And it's always important for us to maintain context. Much harm is done and a lot of false teaching is promoted because people do not pay attention to the context. They like to grab verses and just wrench that verse out of its context and read into the verse. Instead of exegesis, which means to take out of the word what it's saying, they read into it. That's eisegesis, and impose their own meaning on it. So as we go through the book of Ephesians, we actually have a theme that the Apostle Paul is developing. And that theme is the blessings of the believer. The blessings of the believer. And of course, the theme is established in the first chapter in the third verse. You want to just jot this down to give you an idea of how the book runs. You know, a lot of people approach books of the Bible almost as if the writers were not conscious thinking people. I've heard commentators who say that the Apostle Paul just jumps here and there and you can never find out what he's saying. I've read commentaries on certain books, and they say that it's impossible to outline the book simply because it's so random. Well, I've studied pretty much all of the books of the Bible, and I've never found one like that. I've never found a book in the Old Testament that did not point to the coming of Christ, not one. I've never found a book in the Old Testament whose central theme was not something about the coming Savior. I've never found a book that didn't have a theme. And our theme, given here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, you have to be careful when you tell people that you're blessed, because they may react with antagonism. I was in a bookshop recently, and I was talking to the owner, who was an elderly gentleman, and he was talking about various woes and worries and problems that he had, and I mentioned, what good things the Lord was doing in my life, and he said, "Well, you're very lucky." And I said, "No, I'm not lucky, I'm blessed." And his immediate reaction was antagonism. He said, "Oh, so you're one of God's favorite ones." I said, "No, I didn't say that. I said, I'm blessed." And he said, "Well, the opposite of blessed is cursed. So if I'm not one of his favorite blessed ones, you're saying that I'm cursed." The scripture says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." And I could have responded that if you haven't trusted the Lord, you are cursed. But I didn't want to set this guy off anymore. The theme of Ephesians is that God has provided rich blessings, not only in time, but throughout all eternity, for everyone who will receive them. The key to that blessing comes up in chapter 1 and verse 6, and that is, if you are accepted in the Beloved. Have you entered into union with Jesus Christ? If so, then you have received all that God has and all that He desires to give you in the spiritual realm. You may not know what you have, and you may not be using what you have. And if that's the case, you're certainly not enjoying what you have. But if, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are calling on the rich resources that you have as a child of God, whether you're in trial or whether you're in prosperity, doesn't matter. There is going to be a core element of joy in your life. Joy is central to the Christian life. There will be sufferings, but they're peripheral. With the life of the unbeliever, sorrow is central. Their joys, their happy experiences, their lighthearted moments are always peripheral, but underlying it all is always a sorrow and a fear that dominates the soul of the unsaved person. And so if we were to give an outline to the book, we would look at that outline under three headings, and those three headings are the wealth of the believer, chapter 1 to 3, the walk of the believer, chapters 4 and 5, the warfare of the believer, chapter 6. It's a very systematic, progressive outline through the book. Based on what you have in Christ, you can live through Christ. And as we live in Christ, as we walk by faith, we will also be able to war by faith. There are a lot of Christians who take the idea of warfare and they get wild-eyed and they really become unhinged over the idea of spiritual warfare. They look for demons underneath chairs and in closets, and they're looking for the devil to manifest himself, and they talk in whispers about what the devil may be doing, and so on and so forth. And that strikes me as a sort of a defeated Christian attitude, because the fact is the devil has no power that can overrule the power of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has taken us under his wings, and the enemy will hurl at us all that he can. He will certainly attack us. He will certainly tempt us. He will do everything he can, but he can do nothing outside the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So walking around and whispering about what the devil may be up to, I've known Christians, for example, who have said, "I don't pray out loud, because if I pray out loud, the devil is going to hear what I'm asking God for." And they said, "What do you think of that?" And I said, "I think it's cowardly." Why not pray with absolute audacity and throw it in the face of the enemy, and then let him try his best to stop the power of God to send down through His gracious provision. Look at it this way. Here you are as this frail little believer on a world dominated and dictated to by the devil. The devil is called the god of this world. And here is the throne of God in the heavens. And through all of this maze of evil that surrounds us and the what the Bible calls the world, the word cosmos in the Greek refers to an ordered system under a head. And the cosmos is best described as cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. And here you are, and you are encapsulated in a heavenly environment in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. You've trusted in Christ, and therefore you have entered into the kingdom of God. Now, God from His throne in heaven is able to send down to you and I blessing and all kinds of rich rewards in this life, and His guidance and His direction, His illumination and His light, so that from Him we actually begin also to shine as lights in the world. That's what Paul said to the Philippians. He said, "You shine as lights in a dark world." Jesus said to His disciples, "Let your light so shine that men may see it." So the believer who is living in blessing is obviously going to form a stark contrast to those who are in the world. And as you go around the world and you see the gloom and you see the fear and you see the clouds on the horizon, all of these things that the Word has told us from thousands of years ago are going to take place in the last days, Jesus said, when you see these things begin to take place, let no one make you afraid. Let no one deceive you. But rather lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption is drawing near. So as I look at the gloom and the woe that is overtaking the world, I certainly have a great deal of care for those who are undergoing those things, and compassion for people who are suffering from it, and compassion for people who are fearful because of it, because they do not understand what's taking place in history. Now we're in the section about the walk of the believer. So if you just allow me to further the outline a little bit, you'll remember that this section begins in chapter 4 and verse 1 with a command. If you just look back in your text, you'll see that Paul begins in this new section, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." By the way, Paul was in prison, and Roman prisons of that time were not a very pleasant place to stay. They didn't have television, they didn't have workout rooms, they didn't have gymnasiums, they didn't have all kinds of programs. In fact, the custom in Roman prisons was, if you didn't have someone outside to feed you, you just starved. They didn't even feed you. Paul was chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier. And Paul was not gloomy. He's writing about blessing. He's writing about richness. He's writing about joy from a prison cell, where he was sent because of his faith. So he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy." This is the beginning of our section, to walk worthy. The Greek word axios is a word that means to balance out. And the idea is that you have a set of scales, and on one side you have one thing, and on the other side you have something that equals it. So here you have, my scales in the drawing are not exactly equal due to my lack of artistic ability. Here is Christ, and here is the believer. And what Paul's saying is that through your life, people should be able to see Christ. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And as he moves on, and in chapter 5 and verse 2, you see that he furthers this idea when he says that we are to walk in love. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love." So how can we walk worthy? Well, one of the ways that we can walk worthy is we're going to walk in love. What is the greatest characteristic revealed about the Heavenly Father in the life of Jesus Christ? The love of God. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, God is love. Now you have to be careful not to reverse that. It's not a reversible proposition. A lot of people have turned it into pantheism. Pantheism is either the historical teaching that God is in everything, and therefore love is God. So their God becomes love. Or pantheism says it'll all pan out in the end, one way or the other. God is love, and Christ came because the love of the Father sent him. John 3:16 reminds us, God so loved the world. That little word so is important because it says this is the kind of love that God had for the world. It was such that he sent his Son and sacrificed him on the cross so that you and I could have eternal life. And as you look at the Gospels and you read the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see manifested in his life above all other characteristics, that characteristic of the unconditional, unfailing, never-ending, limitless, fathomless love of God the Father. So he says, walk in love. And the best place for that to begin is at home. And here we are on Father's Day. And so here's a challenge for all fathers. Lead your family in love. Later on, he's going to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He's going to say, fathers, guide your children. Raise them up in the nourishment, in the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. So there's a tremendous challenge for love to begin where we are. You don't need to go on a foreign mission field to have a ministry for the Lord. You don't have to pastor a church. You don't have to be an evangelist. You can be all of those things right where you are. You begin by showing people the love of Christ. You begin by having a compassionate attitude for those around you. Love is manifested in simple common courtesies. Simple little things. A word, a kind gesture. Undertaking something to lift the load of someone around you. There are all kinds of things that can be done. Then he moves on again in chapter 5 and verse 8 as he amplifies this further, and he says that we are children of light. Once we were darkness, now we are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. All of these, you see, are building one upon the other. And we're going to hit our fourth one this morning. So he says, walk as children of light. And then verse 8 in chapter 5 down through verse 14, which we covered last week, he says, if you live your life as a child of light, you are going to expose the darkness. You don't have to say anything, really. You're going to expose. Your life is going to expose the darkness. Your light is going to shine. And as I've illustrated, if the entire universe could be made dark, if we could blot out the light of the sun, the moon, the stars, every light in the universe could be turned out and it was total darkness. The light of the smallest candle would cause all of that vast darkness to flee. When you go into the darkness with the darkness has to flee. That's why there's such a violent reaction oftentimes when you bring up the person of Christ in a social gathering, at a party, out there in the world. People can talk about every historical figure in the world with a neutral attitude. They'll be happy to talk with you about Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or anyone you want to talk about, and then you bring up the name of Jesus Christ, you will always find some kind of violent reaction. Why? Because they want to do all they can to try to snuff the light out, because if they don't snuff the light out, they're going to have to flee. And what happens as Christians is that we often, I guess I upset someone. I shouldn't have upset anybody. I shouldn't have rocked the boat. I should have just stayed silent. No, let your light shine. And as I said, oftentimes you don't have to say anything at all. This kind of lifestyle, this letting our light shine, is going to have the result he mentions in verse 14. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Every time the light of your life exposes the darkness in the soul of an unbeliever, it is a wake-up call for them to trust Christ, come out of that sleep of death. You see, in a sense, they're sleeping now. The unbeliever in the world is sleeping in the sense that they are unconscious of their spiritual condition. They're still in Adam. And the Scripture tells us in Adam all die. There's only death in Adam. When the light of a believer shining from the other side of the cross shines on that person, it's a wake-up call. Not only an exposure, you're without hope, you're without life. You have only gloom as an eternal destiny, and it's a wake-up call that says, you can have the life that I have, therefore wake up. And they have that opportunity, this poor unsaved person living in the darkness of this world, living under the dominion of the devil, has that opportunity only as long as this life lasts. There are no second chances beyond the grave. There is no further opportunity. You see, everyone becomes an evangelist after death. We see that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the poor believer, is laying at the rich man's gate. The rich man, who lives in luxury and self-indulgence, disregards his plea, even though Lazarus, the believer, has a light that is shining that is calling him to wake up. And he doesn't wake up, and so they die. And of course, we find the unsaved rich man there in torments. And what is he saying? He's saying, please send someone to my brothers. Please evangelize my brothers. Please give the gospel to my brothers. And Father Abraham says, if they won't listen to the word of God, they wouldn't listen even if someone returned from the grave. That's the great tragedy. The tragedy is the rejection of God's word, the mockery of it, the scorn of it, the contempt of it, until death claims them. Once death claims the unbeliever, there's no further chance to wake up. Your life and my life is to be a trumpet call to the world saying, wake up, because your opportunities are running out. I spoke at a funeral. This really haunts me. Not long ago, many of you may have been there. Some of you may have been there. It was the funeral for Wynne Grieve. And Wynne and Jack, you know, have had a life that has shined light in the lives of many, many other people. And I was just talking about this, and I said, because I knew some of the folks that were there, and I knew that they were unsaved, and they were elderly people, and I pleaded with them to consider the witness of the life of Jack and Wynne. And I said, none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We need to make that decision today. And I particularly spoke, the Spirit led me to one person there for some reason that I went up to and I spoke to privately, and there was no response. The next day, that person entered eternity without Christ. The next day. You don't know that you have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, that doesn't worry you too much. Death is not something to fear for the believer. Death is a door that leads you home. All your desires, all of your hopes, all of your seeking is found and fulfilled when you enter into the presence of God. Here there's only sin, sorrow, suffering, and death, with thankfully a few joys and a few blessings along the way. But all of the sorrows, of course, are gone in eternity. So Paul's saying, let your life be a wake-up call to the unbeliever. That brings us to our next section I want to look into now. Very important section, starting in verse 15. I've spent quite a bit of time, but some of you haven't been with us through the study in Ephesians, and I think it's important for you to grasp the flow of what Paul's saying so that we can now launch into this next section. Beginning in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. How many of you use this word? Are you being circumspect? I wouldn't even know what it meant if I didn't look it up. Circumspect. I don't know why they don't just translate it with a simple word that people use all the time. How many of you are ever careful what you do? That's what the word means. It's a word that means ultimately accuracy. It means to walk with accuracy, but the idea, the underlying root idea of this word is to be careful. See that you're careful. Why? Because you're living on a battlefield. You're living in the midst of a spiritual war that is raging. You have a conflict that started before human history began, raging in the universe around us, and you're walking in the middle of that battlefield. People want to know, why are there plagues? Why is there disease? Why are there horrible events like this hostage situation in Russia? There's only one explanation. That's the explanation the Bible gives. There is a great spiritual war raging in the universe, and it breaks out into human experience. It manifests itself on this earth in a multitude of ways, and until that spiritual war is finished, these kind of things are going to continue. And that is the war between Satan and his forces and the throne of God. So see that you walk carefully, not as fools. It would be a very foolish thing to walk foolishly in the middle of a battlefield. Would you agree? See that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Another word that we don't use a whole lot. It's a word that means to waste your time and resources. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, the focal point that I want us to take in this section is the part that is often quoted and is unfortunately much misunderstood. Be filled with the Spirit. You see, when he started with that command or that exhortation in chapter 4, and he said, walk worthy, anyone would have a right to say, well, how can I do this? How can I walk worthy? If we said, well, Paul, how can I walk worthy? He'd say, well, walk in the light. Well, that's good. What does it really mean to walk in the light, Paul? Well, to walk in the light means to walk in love. Well, that's really good, Paul, but how can I do that? Well, you have to walk in wisdom. You have to walk carefully. Okay? But still, I lack the understanding, the insight to make always the right decision. I lack the power to always choose the right thing. I don't have within myself the strength to do the things I ought to do. Paul would say, well, you need to be filled with the Spirit. That's really where he's been aiming us. So I want to look at that, and I'll just build up to it from verse 15 and a couple of things. Notice that he's saying here, and I'll try to put things into simple language. The Bible, by the way, was written in Koine Greek. Koine means common. It was the street language of the time. It was not polished. It was not the educated language. It was not the articulate language of the orator. It was the common market language of the street. And that's the way we really need to study the Bible. So he says, see then that you, here's our next walk, walk carefully. Walk carefully, that's the word. When he says to walk carefully, he says not as a fool, but to walk carefully means to walk in wisdom. The Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. In fact, there are five wisdom books in the Old Testament: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Those wisdom books each teach us something else about life. Job, for example, teaches us how to suffer. How? By faith. The Psalms teach us how to pray. And how do we pray? In those dark and difficult times of life when everything seems to be going against us, what do we do? Well, we ought to pray like David. David prays, he confesses his sins, he acknowledges his needs, and then he says, I know that the Lord has heard me. I know that he will answer my prayer. What's he doing? He's praying in faith. We need to pray boldly and confidently in faith and then leave things in God's hands. Proverbs teaches us how we need to think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so Proverbs gives us the beginnings of discernment between good and evil and right and wrong. And then as we get into the book of Ecclesiastes, we find wisdom on how to live. We live in a broken world. We live in a world with a lot of confusion and misunderstanding. The book of Ecclesiastes, if it's rightly understood, teaches us how do we live in the real world. I especially like the exhortation that Solomon gives, don't try to be too holy and don't be too sinful. What's he saying? He's saying, if you try to be too holy, you're going to turn into a self-righteous jerk, and if you are very sinful, you're going to suffer a lot for it. So learn to moderate your path, but you are going to sin, and you have to acknowledge that. Song of Solomon teaches us how to enter into a right, loving relationship in marriage. Wisdom books. But how would we define wisdom? If he says walk with wisdom, the Greek word sophia, how do we walk in wisdom? What do we mean by wisdom? I would define wisdom from all of my study in this way. Wisdom is simply to live life God's way. Wisdom is not concerned with intellectual capabilities. The Bible doesn't consider a man wise because he has a lot of numbers and letters behind his name. It doesn't consider a man wise because he's a philosopher. It doesn't consider a man wise because he has a high IQ. The Bible considers a man or a woman wise because they live life God's way. And how can you live life God's way? There's only one way you're going to do it, by faith. And that's why the Scripture reminds us, the just shall live by faith. So see that you walk carefully, not as fools. By the way, if you're living your life apart from faith, you're living the life of a fool, and it will catch up with you. You will ultimately pay the price. To live as a fool, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, means that you have the light and you're now guilty of openly and knowingly rejecting it. If you're living life as an unbeliever, you're the greatest of fools. The Bible defines the fool as the one who says there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But actually, that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew doesn't have the word is. The Hebrew says the fool has said in his heart, no God. It's not that he says he doesn't exist, it's that he says, I don't want him. And that is, of course, the ultimate of foolishness. So don't live foolishly, but in wisdom. Live life God's way. How can we do that? Verse 16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And the word redeeming simply means that you are buying up portions of time. You have time given to you, as all of us do, 24 hours at a time. You have a day. You have a moment. And in that moment, you can use that moment or live that day in light of eternity. You can live it in light of what Christ did for you at the cross. You can make your decisions. You can set your focus and aim your goals at the things that are going to be conducive to the fact that Christ died for me, gave me eternal life. I'm going to spend eternity with Him, and therefore I'm going to guide my life in that way. The Christian typically looks like the stock market. It's not all going to be from the cross to glory, which we represent with a crown, and is a straight line. You're going to have your ups, you're going to have your downs. You're going to have ups and deeper downs, and maybe greater ups and greater downs. You may fall very far. Many believers have. But the point is that the trend of your life, when it's all leveled out, is going to be that upward trend, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, what do you do about those lows when you hit bottom, or when you fail terribly, or when you fall in a horrible, horrible way in your spiritual life? Well, that all has to do with the filling of the Spirit. So buy up portions of time. When you live by faith, you're buying up time. In other words, you're using time in a way that's going to count for eternity. You can do something today that is going to come back to you in eternity. You can invest in today in such a way that you'll receive the returns in eternity. How? Live by faith. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise. He's emphasizing again that careful walking, wise walking is important, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is God's will for your life? I can tell you right here, God's will for your life is that you live it in the filling of the Spirit. Live your life filled with the Spirit. Know what the will of God is. You say, but I want to know who I'm supposed to marry. Live in the power of the Spirit. It won't be a problem. I want to know the direction that God wants me to take for my career. Live in the filling of the Spirit. It won't be a problem. He'll guide you. I want to know what to do in these troubled times. How can I secure my family? How can I secure my future? It's very simple. Live in the power of the Spirit. If you live under the authority, under the control of the Spirit of God, you are in sync with the plan of God, which is working itself out through history, and therefore you're not going to have to worry what may happen. What may happen is inconsequential. Could such a thing as what they just experienced in this town in Russia happen here? Absolutely. Will it? Probably. Could it be worse? Absolutely. How can we prepare for that? There's only one way you can prepare for it. Live in the power of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and the Spirit of God will guide you. So I want to take up this command now. Be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, a wasting of time, resources, and energy, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Hold your place here and go back with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is one of the best illustrations I could give you of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. There are four things that stand out in the story of Jesus at this wedding, turning water into wine. Some people think he just did it, dazzle the crowd. Hey, guess who I am? Let me show you. But that wasn't the point at all. It was the first sign that he did. And the reason that that first sign is important is because it set the tone for everything he came to do. And what was it? Well, let me suggest four things. Number one, in this wedding, there was a conscious need. When you have a wedding, and especially in these times, and you run out of wine, you have just committed a terrible social blunder. It is an embarrassment. It is a shame to the family. It's a thing that will be talked about in the town forever. They have no wine. Now that indicates something about this family. They were probably a poor family. And they had probably provided, as anyone would for a wedding, a joyful occasion, to the very best of their ability. They may not even have counted on the fact that Jesus and the boys would show up. Some have suggested the reason they ran out is because along came Jesus and the 12 disciples, uninvited guests, or surprise guests. We don't know. But we do know this, they ran out of wine. And their extreme difficulty became Jesus' opportunity to demonstrate something amazing about himself. But the need had to be expressed. Now, a lot of people misunderstand his words to his mother when he says, "Woman, what does your care have to do with me?" Being a rebuke or being a very rude thing for a son to say to his mother. It's not that at all. The term he uses here is a term of utmost affection and respect. And what he's saying, as Jesus often did with people when they came to him and expressed their need, he would ask a question that went to the heart of the matter and ask, "Do you really understand what you're asking? Woman." And in a term of endearment, by the way, when he uses the word woman, Mary was the woman that was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so when Jesus speaks to her here, when he speaks to her on the cross, he speaks to her not only in a term of affection and endearment, he speaks to her in the highest compliment ever given to a woman on the face of the earth, that she should bear the Savior of the world without any help from the male counterpart. The virgin birth brought the Son of God into the world free and untainted from sin. And so he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Let's look at it this way. What does your concern have to do with me? Or what do you think I can do for your need? Do you really understand what I can do for your need? You have a conscious need. Do you really understand that in bringing it to me, I'm going to deal with it in a way? I don't know if Mary expected Jesus to dip into the money bag that they carried and send John and Peter out and say, "Come on, guys, you could drink your share. Go out and buy some more." I don't know what she expected, but I do know one thing. What she expected wasn't what happened. When you go to the Lord with your problems and you express your concerns to him and you do what we're told to do in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares, the big and the small, on him. Why? Because he cares for you. The Greek says everything that touches you matters to him. But you have to understand something. He always answers in ways greater. And sometimes his greater ways can be a bit unsettling. His answers will always be greater than what you expected him to do. So, Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water." By the way, notice that there are six water pots. Six is the number of man. Christ came into the world to meet the needs of man, and now he's going to meet it. So, first there is a conscious need. Secondly, there is a request that is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can resolve the problem. And with the result, he gives a command. What begins the answer for every question you have and every need you have for the Lord? I'll tell you what. His word. He gives a command. Fill the water pots with water. And you notice that there was not only obedience to the command, but there was complete obedience, because it says they filled them up to the brim. You know, one thing God doesn't want for you and I as believers is for us to be filled with a little bit of the Spirit. If I were to draw here a glass, and that glass is, we'll say that it starts out and it's full of dirty water. And you want it full of drinking water. You have to empty it out. And you don't want to empty it out and leave a bit of the filthy water in it, you know, a bit of sludge there on the bottom. You're not going to do that, because you want it full of clear, clean water. It's kind of like making an omelet. You know, you don't take an omelet and say, "Well, 11 of the eggs are good, one's rotten, but, you know, it'll all measure out." That one rotten egg is going to make that omelet horrible. So when Jesus tells them to fill the water pots, they fill them to the brim. That's what it means to be full. When God fills you by His Spirit, and I'm going to use the word by, not with, He's filling you to the full. So to the command, there was a response of obedience. And with the response of obedience, an amazing thing happened: transformation. Let's just look at these again. A conscious need, which finds its way into a request to the Lord Jesus Christ. His word is the response. He doesn't get up. He doesn't move. He doesn't stir. He doesn't go to the water pot and go like this. He doesn't do anything special. He says, "Fill the pot with water and take it to the master of the feast." His command is all that's necessary. And his word is then matched with obedience. And the result of that obedience is a transformation. There's the story of the filling of the Holy Spirit. illustrated in this passage. Let's get a little bit better idea of what we mean by the filling of the Holy Spirit going to the book of Acts. A lot of people, in dealing with the filling of the Holy Spirit, would want to point you to Acts chapter 2, because you'll remember there that the disciples were all waiting in the upper room, and it says that while they were waiting in the upper room, there was a sound like a rushing wind and tongues of fire and so on, and verse 4 of Acts 2 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to point out to you that the Greek word that is used in Acts 2 is not used in any of the other passages we're going to look at. This is not the norm for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals, the charismatics, or what are often called the charismaniacs, have tried to take this and say the norm for being filled with the Spirit is chattering, jabbering, senseless, whatever. They don't understand. This word in Acts 2 is not the one in Acts chapter in Ephesians 5. It's not the one used in the rest of Acts. It was a one-time experience that happened to them. You see it repeated on two other occasions, and then it stops. It happened with the Jews, it happened with the Samaritans, it happened with the Gentiles, and it stopped. And it had a purpose. But I won't go into it because that's not what we're looking at. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, we see the first mention of what we're talking about in Ephesians 5. And it says in verse 1 of Acts 6, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, that is the Greek-oriented Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of bread. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. What is Paul saying in Ephesians 5? Walk wisely. Be careful how you conduct your life. I've seen the bumper sticker, you've probably seen it, that says, life is precious, handle with prayer. What's it saying? It's saying your life is a sensitive thing. There is nothing on this earth. That little infant that's laying in the next room there is a tiny little bundle of amazingly precious life. And when you hold a little child like that, you're very conscious of the fact that you don't want to drop this child. That child is sensitive. But you must understand, far more sensitive than that child is a human soul. The human soul is the most easily damaged thing in the universe. It is sensitive to a spiritual degree beyond our capacity to even understand. All that you and I do, everything that we come into contact has some effect. Everything we feed into our mind has some effect on the human soul. When the Bible talks about the hardness of heart, it's talking about the terrible, damaging effect of a person who allows into their soul things that ought not to be there. With the result, their soul begins to be hardened. The hardening of the human heart is not a good condition. The hardening of the human arteries or the hardening of the liver is not a good condition, but I want to tell you something. It is a million times to be preferred over the hardening of the human soul. When hardness sets in to the human soul, it's a progressive condition that is not easily reversed. Be careful how you walk. That's what Paul is saying. All right, how can I be careful? He says, be wise. In the first call for men to minister in something as simple as just carrying bread to widows that were poor and in need, the apostle said, you choose men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Let's move on to verse 8, where we find Stephen. And Stephen is involved in disputes with those who hate Christ and hate his word. And it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. His light was shining. Their darkness was threatened. They were trying to extinguish the light. And by the way, what did they finally do to extinguish light? The light? They killed him. The religious leaders thought when they killed Christ, his light would go out. It didn't. It spread. Rome thought when they persecuted Christianity, they would extinguish the light that Christ left. It didn't. It spread. Persecution always causes the church to grow. Since communism took over in China and outlawed the church, and I know you hear all kinds of things about the Chinese now allow churches. They do. They allow churches that don't preach Christ. If you want to just have a church and talk about being good, you can have a church in China. You stand up in a church in China and say, Jesus Christ is the only hope of eternal life, they'll put you in prison for the rest of your life. You know what's happened in China since the Chinese communists took over in 1948? By the way, the Chinese communists were aided and supported in taking over China in 1948 by Christians in the free world. And do you know why Christians in the free world helped them and encouraged them and supported them? Because they said they were going to outlaw prostitution. And so Christians said, this is good, let's support them, not realizing what Christ haters they were. And they supported and encouraged them in the overthrow of the regime that existed. And immediately, Christians were slaughtered all across China. See, the devil likes to offer you something good as long as he can blind you to what's best. What's happened in the church in China since that time? It's grown, it's multiplied three times over. In the blood, in the tears, in the sweat of persecution through China, the church has grown. What would happen in Australia? Australia, a nation where once 95% of her people regularly attended church. Today, less than 5%, a reversal of 90% in this nation. What would happen if the kind of thing that happened up in Russia started happening here? I'll tell you what would happen. This place would be full. Remember what happened back in September 11, 2000? I remember what happened. This place was packed out. We had chairs sitting here. We practically had people sitting on the side. It was packed out. It lasts as long as people realize it's not going to happen here, and then they shrug their shoulders and say, it's all right, we can forget it now. What would happen if it was ongoing all the time in our nation? I'll tell you what would happen. People would begin to wake up and realize you can't take eternity for granted. And people would start being serious about their lives. They'd start being serious about their decisions. And they would start realizing my soul is the only thing I have forever. And they would start, as Paul says, walking wisely. Notice if you... Well, we've seen the filling of the Spirit, the emphasis on wisdom in Acts 6, verses 3, and again in verse 8 and verse 10. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians, and we'll start from Ephesians chapter 1 and work our way through very quickly. I've just got a few moments, and I think it'll help make sense of what Paul's talking about. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is praying for these Ephesians, and he's praying that God will open their eyes. And I'm going to have to begin in verse 18. The prayer actually begins earlier. He starts in verse 15 saying, therefore I pray for you, verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he says in verse, I'll just start in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. We'll see what that power is momentarily. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head, that is authority or ruler over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is he saying? He's saying when God raised Christ from his grave and seated him at his right hand in heaven, he gave him rulership over everything. And down here on this earth is a little entity that we call the church, made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his rulership and dominion at this time is showing itself through the fact that that church is his fullness. How are we his fullness? Well, for one thing, we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in him. And from those resources, his light shines into the world, and we are a reflection, a manifestation of the invisible Savior. The world needs to see Christ. How's it ever going to see him? It's going to have to see him in us. What is the chief quality and characteristic that the world needs to see? Well, that's very simple. Jesus said it in John 13, verse 34 and 35, love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Why? Because the Savior they can't see needs to be revealed through the believer that they can see. You're not going to present a perfect life of sinlessness to the unsaved person, but I'll tell you one thing you can present. You can present to them the unconditional love of God. The unconditional love of God. That means God loves the unlovable. That means His love is for every member of the human race. Turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 19. Here he's talking about spiritual growth. He says that we are to be growing up in the faith. He's continuing to pray for them in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. How can the church reveal the fullness of Christ to the world? It's very simple. They have to manifest the fullness of Christ in their life. And by the way, you'll never be able to show that to others if you don't believe it yourself. You have to receive it by faith. You have to believe that His love is all that He says it is. You have to believe that He will never change. Jesus Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never cast you out. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. When you believe it for yourself, when you apply it to yourself, when you fail, when you're at your worst, I'll tell you how to know whether you really understand the love of Christ. Fail your worst. I'm not urging you to go out and do this. I'm saying if you so happen. And then know with an assurance that the love of Christ toward you is unchanged. It is not diminished. It is not turned into anger. It is not changed in any way. His love for you is unchanging. And when you can come back to Him in confession and acknowledgement of your sin and know that His love for you has never altered and never changed, you're beginning to understand something of the fullness of the love of Christ. The height, the depth, the length, the breadth, the whole sphere, the whole scope of the love of Christ, so that you can be filled with the fullness of God. That's what the filling of the Holy Spirit does. Notice then, as you move on with me to our chapter 4, just before we see the verse 18 in chapter 5, in chapter 4, he's talking about the equipping of the saints in verse 12 through the teaching of the ministry. God gave pastors and teachers and so forth for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See that? What is Paul doing in these passages? He's giving us an environment into which he can bring the idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here's what we have. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he relates it to the church. The idea here is our mission in the world. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, he relates it to the individual believer. And here the idea is character, or characteristic. That characteristic is the love of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, he now relates it to spiritual growth. And the idea is maturity. Why? Because what does maturity do in the Christian? Maturity reflects the person of Jesus Christ. So that by the time we now come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, when we have the command, we have an environment into which that, to fit that command. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What is that filling going to produce in my life? One word, wisdom. Where does that wisdom come from? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 14, but above all these things, put on love. In other words, as a number one spiritual priority, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were thankful in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Does that sound familiar? It's the same context we have in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. What is he saying? In one passage he says, be filled with the Spirit. In the other passage he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What is he saying? The filling of the Spirit goes with wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? It comes from the Word of God. How are you and I going to ever hope to be filled with the Spirit? It starts with our attitude to the Word. Come back to Ephesians 5 and I'll wrap it up. Be filled with the Spirit. The word filled is plero'o. P-L-E-R-O-O. Plero'o has four common meanings in the ancient world. Number one, it means to fully control. Come under the control of the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit of God control your life. Number two, it means to fully possess. What is the idea? Who do I belong to? What did Paul say to the Corinthians? You are not your own, you were bought with a price. Glorify God through your body. You belong to Him. Number three, it means to fill something with quality. What is the quality? The quality is the love of Christ. Let the Spirit of God produce in your life the love of Christ. Why? Because Galatians 5:22 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. And number fourth, it means to fill a need. As we saw earlier in John chapter 2, you have a need in your life as a believer. Like a child craving the mother's milk, the infant that longs to nurse and suckle, that's the first thing you see of a child. Child's born, they cry. What do they want? They want to be fed. Feed that child. You're born into the family of God. What happens? Your soul begins to cry for the Word of God. You can see hardening beginning in the souls of people, oftentimes very quickly after they're saved. Why? They disregard the cry of their soul, the need being expressed for the Word of God. I don't need it. I can get through life on my own. I don't need wisdom. I don't need fellowship with God. I'll get by on my own. So when Paul says, be filled with, and I've changed the word with to by because it better expresses the idea, be controlled by the Spirit, be possessed by the Spirit, be filled with the quality that comes from the Spirit of God and from His Word. Let the need of your soul be met as the Spirit of God who dwells in you performs His work. I have only time. Now, some of you may be sitting there asking the question that I was asking when I was a Bible college student. I know I need to be filled with the Spirit. The Bible says I need to be filled with the Spirit, but I don't even know what it is. That's what we've spent today outlining. What is it? The question that would come to your mind logically is, that's all great, but how? I hate to tell you, but that's next week's message. How do I do this? How? It's fine to say it, but how? I can't just tell you in a second. First, you have to know what you're looking for. If I tell you, look for something, I've lost it, the first thing you want to know is, what is it? Then we'll find out, how do we find it? So I have to tell you what it is. So let's look here, and I'll just quickly wrap up with three things. Your life, under the filling of the Spirit, is going to have three things you greatly desire. Three things that every one of us in this room want. Results. The results are what he gives following verse 18, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The first thing is that you are going to begin to have harmonious relations with other people. Harmonious relations with other people. You are going to stop being at war. You know, I know families that are at war. They are horrible places to be. Anger and wrath and shouting and yelling and criticism and accusations going on and on and on. What's wrong? What's missing in that home? Christ is missing if they've never trusted Christ. And if they're believers, they haven't allowed the Spirit of God to take charge. Harmonious, speaking to one another. Why would you be speaking to one another? Well, the idea of speaking here is that there is communication going on that is building relationships with other people. And what are those harmonious relations going to be built on? They are going to be built on a deep inner joy that you cannot hide, which is missing, tragically, in the lives of many believers. A deep inner joy that cannot be hid. Notice that they're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let me just emphasize something. If you have deep, abiding joy in your life as a believer, it can't be hid. It's part of that light that just keeps shining, and you know what? It's going to bless other people. Other people, these relations that you have all around you, starting in the home, going to the school, going to the workplace, in the church, wherever, that deep inner joy is going to make people enjoy being around you. Why? Because you lift their burdens. You put a smile on their face. You're an encouragement to them instead of a drag. I love the old Bob Dylan song that ends with a phrase, "If I could stand in your shoes and you could stand in mine, you'd know what a drag it is to see you." You know, you have to feel that way about some people. It's like you see them coming, you say, okay, now I know what's going to happen. I'm going to ask how they're doing, and they're going to start complaining. You just know it. How are things going? Oh, man, you just can't believe. Oh, the devil's after me. He's gotten into my wife or whatever. Who knows? Complain, complain, complain. You know that you're not going to get a smile, you're not going to get a cheerful response, you're not going to get a, well, you know, things are not always that great, but I've got the Lord in my life, and He's going to work it all out, so I'm just going to let Him take care of it. And you can go away refreshed because of the joy that's in the life of that person. And along with that deep inner joy is going to be thankfulness. Thankfulness. Notice what he says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.